I want to tell you about a time I was reflecting recently on the early days in my relationship with my wife. This is before we were married. This is before we were even officially dating. And I was finding myself drawn in to spending more and more time with the person that I found to be the most interesting and most likable person that I had ever met. It was the days of phone conversations long into the night. It was time when I would just drive up to Seattle if I just had a barely big enough window to get up there and give her a visit. Just so much time talking, the two of us, on the phone or in person, just asking her about her life and where she came from and what her interests were, just getting to know this person. And even at this early stage in our relationship, in the back of my mind, I knew that there was something more to this thing between us than just small talk. So one day, I was up in Seattle, we were hanging out, I was on her college campus, we were walking around, and we were sitting on these benches, and I decided that I needed to be a little bit more direct. We're chatting, and there's no real good segue when you want to get serious, so you just force it, right? And so I leaned forward, and I said, hey, can I tell you something? As you might imagine, the whole atmosphere just changed. Abby got this look on her face. She's like, here we go. And everything about the environment in that room that we were in just completely shifted, because I was headed into telling her, as she, you know, obviously could see coming, listen, I'm not just hanging out with you randomly. I'm really interested in getting to know you better. Would you mind if I called you more often? I mean, this was a direct conversation about the nature of our relationship. And in that moment, we went from small talk to serious, and the whole atmosphere in the room changed. In a way, that kind of situation is what this series is designed to address. We go through life doing our jobs, accomplishing our tasks, keeping busy, but in the back of our minds, we know that there's more to this life than just keeping busy. And at the moment that we finally lean forward and say, hey, can I ask you, what do you think happens after you die? The whole atmosphere changes. And things suddenly get serious. But you see, more than just being a very serious topic of conversation, this is also very important. In this series that we've titled Your Ever After, we began by establishing the fact, the fundamental principle, that all human beings are created for a spiritual eternity. We are all eternal beings. We are all going to live eternally in a spiritual sense. At least we are going to exist eternally in a spiritual sense. And over the next 2 weeks, that would be from this point the last 2 weeks, we looked at the two paths that eternity can take. Eternity with God that we call heaven, and eternity without God, separated from God, that we call hell. God's word does not answer every question we may have about these two realities, but it identifies them as realities all the same. And if you weren't feeling the weight of this topic before, perhaps it's beginning to sink in. This is a heavy topic. But if I were to go back for a moment to the day when I finally brought up the bigger picture of my relationship with Abby, there was, as we mentioned, a real sense of risk, a real sense of fear. But by some miracle, I discovered a girl who is as interested in me as I was in her. Glory! And so it was heavy, and it was scary, but more than that, it was wonderful. Similarly, if we are willing to face the reality of eternity, we will, by some miracle, discover a God who is more interested in us than we are in him. And you know what we call that? We call that good news. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and humanity became separated from God as a result, all the way up till now, God has been pursuing us. To detail out his pursuit of us would be to take a survey of the whole entire Word of God, the Bible in its entirety, but we could summarize the pursuit of God, the pursuit of humanity on the part of God, by the two major phases in God's redemption plan. You see, these two phases are the story of two covenants. The old covenant and the new covenant. The word covenant is not one that we use very often today, but that word, just for the sake of understanding, could be translated, that same word could be translated into a different English word, the word testament. And while that may not help in some ways, you have heard that word testament before, because if you look at the Bible, you see we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so you see the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the progressive story of God making a way for the wandering and rebellious human race to get back to him. And it's at its most simplistic state, it is the story of two covenants. The old, or the first covenant, think in terms of the Old Testament, outlined for God's people at the time who God was and what he expected of his people. And those expectations are called, we call them, the Old Testament law. Sometimes we call them the Mosaic law, because Moses was the man that God used to convey that law to the people. God's law was up here, and he said, if you are going to be my people, you need to obey my law and be up here with me. But the reality is, people aren't up here with God, are they? People are down here. You see, we are not very good at being perfect. And because God knew that they could never live up to the law in its entirety, he included under the first covenant a set of sacrificial practices to show the people that sin came with a cost. And that cost was death, symbolically represented by the blood of animals. The law and the sacrifices added up to what could be summarized as what I have to do, with the idea that it would demonstrate so clearly how far short we fall, that those under the old covenant would use the symbolic sacrifices as a reminder that one day God would have to deal with sin for himself on our behalf. They knew that while God had said, here's what you need to live up to, but when you don't, every week, every day, maybe every hour, this is the sacrificial system that you can participate in so that you can know that your sin requires the payment of your life. But instead of your life, I will for now, as a symbolic covering, accept the payment of an animal's life so you can experientially know and in some sense see the penalty of your sin and yet not have to experience the penalty yourself. And still, even as they were sacrificing these animals, they knew that it wasn't really taking care of the sin and that God would one day have to deal with it down the road in some way. And what they were looking forward to in faith at the time was what we call the new covenant. Again, you can think of it in terms of the New Testament. It's the new covenant that introduces Jesus as the fulfillment of the old symbolic practices so that now he truly accomplishes everything the old covenant pointed to. Under the new covenant, sin is not symbolically covered, but truly and ultimately paid for. So where the old covenant was based on what we have to do, the new covenant is based on what Christ has done for us. Which brings us to the passage that we're studying together today. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew nation, hence the name of the book, while they were living after Christ. It's a New Testament book. So during the writing of this book, it's addressing people who had already known that Jesus had come and instituted this new covenant. And he was writing, or the author, we don't know who the author is, was writing to the Hebrews because they were beginning to fall back into a reliance on the old covenant religious system when Jesus had already come and set up a new and better covenant for the people. The reason this was an issue for them is frankly because this is an issue for all of us over all time. This is what we do. I mean, think about it. Whenever we ask the question to ourselves, it's an oversimplistic question, but it is a question we ask, how do I get to heaven? What we're really asking is, what do I need to do so that God lets me in? But that's an old covenant question. designed to leave you and I with the realization that we can't do what we need to do. So just as they were being led by God to look forward in faith, that God would somehow deal with the problem of sin himself one day, we too need to do the same as we look back on when Jesus did exactly that. But it's a constant struggle. We are addicted to to-do list spirituality, always asking, God, what do I need to do to cover my sin and earn your favor? That kind of a life will wear us out and will ultimately cause us to miss out. That is an old covenant approach to God. Rather, under the new covenant, we simply need to hear God's invitation. And his invitation is simply this: trust in what I have done for you. It's a classic old covenant, new covenant struggle, and it's what the author of Hebrews addresses throughout the book, and specifically in the passage that we're studying together today. So if you don't mind, please stand in honor of God's word. You can find Hebrews 9 printed for you in your worship folder, and it's a bit long, so feel free to lean on your neighbor. I'd love to read it for us. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, but not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Thanks so much for standing. You can have a seat. As you can see, there are a lot of references to backstory that we may or may not have in our head. But if you stick with it, you will find the richness in this passage. So listen as best you can. I promise to teach it and explain it as best I can, and we'll get through it together. Sound good? Verse 15 really sets up the concept that the rest of this passage builds on. And because of that, it's packed with theology. So we're going to take it in two halves. The first half of verse 15 says this: For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. For this reason shows that we are entering into a larger discussion. The book of Hebrews has been going on for some time, right? He's been writing a bunch, and here we are jumping in at chapter 9, verse 15. And the larger discussion of the book is summed up by a simple phrase: Jesus is better. Remember, the original readers were falling back into patterns established by the old covenant. And throughout the book, the author is systematically pointing to pieces of that old covenant and saying, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And so for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And there's a lot of legal language in this verse because, frankly, humanity has a very legal problem. We are guilty as charged before God, the righteous judge. So if we identify these legal terms and use the equivalent word or an equivalent word instead, then we may be able to digest all of this information a bit more easily. So that word covenant, we've already talked about that word in that it could be translated to mean the word testament. That would be a fair translation of the original language word into a different English word, the word testament. But While it's familiar to us only in the sense of the Old Testament, New Testament referencing the Bible, there is another place that we use the word testament. And it is in the phrase or the idea of a last will and testament. You see, the covenant in this sense is what someone leaves behind as an inheritance when they die. Moving on, it references Christ as the mediator. Now, what do we call the person who makes sure that the beneficiary receives what was left for them in the will? We call that person the executor, the one who makes sure that the beneficiaries get what was intended for them. And then we see the phrase eternal inheritance. That idea of an inheritance is certainly something that we're familiar with. But the question is, in this eternal inheritance, who is the beneficiary? Who gets it? Well, for those who place their faith in Christ as laid out in the terms of the new covenant. You and I are invited to be the beneficiaries of Christ's righteousness, an eternal benefit, allowing us to be with God, not only for this life, but also for the next. This is the essence of the new covenant. An agreement, not based on our works. That was the old covenant. But the new covenant, based on what Christ has done for us. Not our work, Jesus' work. What was that work? What has Christ done for us? That's the second part of verse 15. Now that he has, that is, now that Christ has died. There it is, that's it. Now that Christ has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It's Christ's sacrifice of himself that triggers the beginning of the new covenant and the end of the old covenant. And so if we put it together, the whole of verse 15 could read something like this. For this reason, if you look at the whole of verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the executor of a new last will and testament that those who are called may, as beneficiaries, receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It's quite a mouthful. But notice it all hinges on Christ's death. And in that sense, the new covenant is very much like a will. Look at verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. It's important to note that the word will in verse 16 is actually the exact same word in the original language. You see, in the original language, that word was exactly the same. Covenant and will, same word. But the author has changed the translation of the word in verse 16 to help the English-speaking reader understand the point that he's trying to make. The original readers would be using the same word, and so the parallel would be seamless. For us, it feels like he's introducing a new topic, a new idea, but he's really not. He's saying the covenant, same word, is like a will in the sense that it triggers when when the person who wrote it has died. And that's what we understand to be the case with a will. Just like a will, it happens, it goes into effect when the person who wrote it dies. And you see, it's not just a general acceptance of death, like, yeah, I'm pretty sure he died. No, you gotta make sure that they're dead. That's why it says in verse 16 that it has to be proven, necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because you see, if death has not occurred, payment has not been made. Verse 15 says that Christ's death was a ransom for the sins of man. And so if Christ has not died, then the penalty has not been paid. And the payment for sin would be incomplete. Only by his death do we become the beneficiaries of the eternal inheritance. And this was not a new idea, by the way, to the original readers of the book of Hebrews, because death was understood as payment for sin, even under the first covenant. Look at verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Okay, so get ready for lots of blood talk, because the first covenant God's first agreement with his people was designed to make it clear that the penalty for sin was, in fact, death. Look at verse 19 and 20. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." Now, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 24. And it's important to see where this first covenant, the old covenant, begins. It begins with the reading of every law that God gave Moses. The point being, in this agreement, this covenant, God's people must keep the law. They must obey everything that God has commanded. To which, by the way, the people in Exodus 24 say, "We will obey everything that you have commanded," which is kind of a joke, right? Because we all know how good humans are at being perfect. So being the gracious God that he is, part of the first covenant was to institute a sacrificial system in which the blood or the life of animals would be temporary and symbolic covering over the sins of the people. As Israel fell short of God's law, God would accept the death of an animal as temporary payment. God says, "Here's who I am, and if you're going to be my people, here's who you need to be. Let me list the Old Testament law, capital L law. This is what you need to follow to be my people." But because he knew that no one would be able to achieve sinless perfection, he said, "So here's what I'm going to do. The penalty for your sin is your death, but I will make a way so that the animal that you sacrifice will be the payment for that until the time when I come to make it right once and for all." That was the case, sacrificing animals as a symbolic covering, even later in time under the leadership of Moses. Look at what it says in verse 21. "In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremony." So the tabernacle doesn't come until later than Acts chapter 24. It's a different time period in Israel's history, still the lifespan of Moses. But it was still the case. It was a different time, but the principle still applied. Blood from the death of animals is used all over the place in the Old Covenant because God was dealing with Israel according to the reality that either we pay for our own sin by our own death, which is what we deserve, or the punishment needed to be placed somehow somewhere else. Enter the blood of bulls, goats, lambs, etc. The idea of death being necessary payment for sin, being cleansed by blood, as it were, is everywhere under the old covenant. That's the point he's been making, the author, whoever the author is, and that's what he comes out and says right away. Look at what it says in verse 22. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." If there was one thing that Old Testament Israel knew under the old covenant, it was that the just penalty for sin was death, because the death of an animal that they knew was in place of themselves for their sin was such a powerful and effective image. But even then, as they were sacrificing the animal, they knew that it was really an act of God's grace that allowed their sin to be covered by the blood of an animal until the time when God would send someone to take care of sin once and for all. The whole thing was saying, "Look how you're not enough. And by the way, the sacrifice for your sin is not enough. So I'm going to have to take care of it at some other time." And Old Testament Israel was still operating in the faith that I will do this for now because one day God will take care of it. Under the old covenant, sin was covered but not truly dealt with, not removed. And while they didn't have the full picture, they didn't know all that God had planned, they did know that he had promised to send someone to save them from their sins at some later date. And you know what they called that someone? The Messiah. And when the Messiah did come, he sacrificed himself, officially ending the old covenant sacrificial system and opening the door for the new covenant, where sin is not just covered, but completely paid for. Look at verse 23. "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The first covenant dealt with symbolic copies of heavenly realities. And that's helpful. When you read the Old Testament and you see all this stuff happening, those are symbolic representations of a spiritual reality. And God is saying, this is who I am. When you do this, you're representing this part of my character. When you do this, you're acknowledging this spiritual reality. I'm giving you a physical, tangible experience to represent the spiritual lesson or point or truth that I'm trying to communicate to you. Anyone sacrificing an animal and handling all that blood would certainly feel the cost of their own sin. And I should note here, the killing of animals and the use of blood wasn't to trivialize the value of life. It was quite the opposite. It was to elevate the value of life, to say, see what your sin costs. But even in the midst of that powerful image and experiential lesson of repeated sacrifices, of the image of blood saying, this is the blood that my sin has cost. It should be me, but God has allowed my sin to be covered by the animal that is now being sacrificed. Even in the midst of that process, they would never go so far as to think that the death of the animal was actually dealing with their sin. It was a powerful symbol, but it was a symbol nonetheless. It was a copy of a heavenly reality. To truly deal with sin and not just cover over it temporarily would require what the verse says is a better sacrifice. Jesus was that sacrifice. But the fulfillment of the old covenant continues because not only is he the perfect sacrifice, Jesus also operates as our perfect high priest. Look what it says in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary as the priest would do. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Just like a priest would enter a copy of the true presence of God, the man-made sanctuary, or the later in Israel's history, the man-made temple, Jesus entered the actual presence of God. We're not talking about a physical representation of God's presence. We're talking about heaven itself, where God is, a spiritual reality. And so amazingly, Jesus reveals himself not just as the perfect sacrifice, but also the perfect priest. He is both sacrifice and priest. In both cases, taking something that was merely symbolic under the old covenant and actually completing it and accomplishing it as a spiritual reality under the new covenant. So as our perfect high priest then, it would follow that his actions on our behalf would be more potent than the actions of the high priest under the old covenant, which is exactly what verse 25 gets at. Verse 25 says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Of all of these sacrificial practices under the old covenant, this verse refers to the climactic moment of the calendar year in terms of the old covenant sacrificial system. You see, once a year, and only once a year, they would celebrate a festival called the Day of Atonement, where the high priest, and only the high priest, would enter the Holy of Holies, the center and most sacred space in the temple, the ultimate symbol of God's presence with man. Before entering, the high priest would undergo strict cleansing rituals and put on specific ornamental clothing. Why? To highlight the fact that sin must be dealt with on God's terms and not done casually. So there was a long list of what the high priest needed to wear and how he needed to prepare before entering, because you do not deal with sin on your terms. You deal with sin on God's terms, and you don't treat it casually. So the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and after sacrificing an animal for his own sin so that he would be considered cleansed, then he would sacrifice an animal on behalf of the people so that the people's sins would be cleansed. And if the high priest did his job successfully, his return to the people out of the Holy of Holies would be met with an incredible celebration because God had accepted this symbolic action done in faith as a temporary covering over the sins of the people. Until, that is, the following year, when they would have to do the whole thing again. But this verse says, once the ultimate sacrifice has been made, there is no need to repeat the sacrifice year after year after year. Look at verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' sacrifice was no symbolic covering. Jesus was truly the sacrifice that dealt with sin once and for all. It's done. Jesus said so himself as he was sacrificing himself on the cross. Remember what he said? It is finished. After all the death and blood required under the old covenant, all the while knowing that this was simply a symbolic act of faith to temporarily cover sin, it's Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself with his own blood that pays for sin once and for all. This is the last death. As it says in verses 27 and 28, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. One out of one people die, so while it's a heavy conversation, it's also an important one, because after we die, we will stand before the righteous judge. And no partially or even completely finished to-do list on our part, no list of moral deeds or good works or religious practices is ever going to get us to the level that God requires. We are guilty as charged before a righteous judge. It's only Christ's sacrifice that truly takes away the sins of the people. Jesus stands in God's presence as our mediator, the executor of Christ's last will and testament, making sure that all who trust in his sacrifice become the beneficiaries of an eternal inheritance. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, carrying the burden of sin for the people. Every year, once a year, he enters the Holy of Holies to bring the sin of the people to God. And under the old covenant, the high priest would then return to the people out of the Holy of Holies, victorious, proclaiming God's grace over the people for another year. Jesus entered God's presence, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. Not a copy of God's presence, but the actual, literal presence of God. And I don't even fully comprehend what that means. But the presence of God in actual fact, not in a symbolic sense. Jesus carries our sin, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood, carrying the sins of the people. And one day, having entered the presence of God, just like the high priest would do every year, Jesus will return to the people, to his people, which is what verse 28 finishes by saying. Look what it says. And he will appear a second time. This is Jesus appearing a second time, not to bear sin, he already did that, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And if the people of Israel under the old covenant would cheer and celebrate when the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies because another year of covering had been granted by the gracious God because of the sacrifice of an animal, how much more celebration will occur when the true perfect high priest, having sacrificed himself as our perfect sacrifice, comes back to say, guess what? Sin is dealt with. Salvation is yours. Salvation from the rightful penalty of our sin, the death that we deserved, available through faith in Jesus' sacrifice. So we can face eternity, like the verse says, waiting for Christ's return with eagerness, anticipation, and excitement. God's word is such a gift. We're so fortunate to have it because the people who lived before Christ, participating in the old covenant sacrificial system, needed to look ahead, holding on to God's promises, wrapped in all its mystery, that one day God would take care of the sin problem that we are simply delaying by these animal sacrifices. But guess what we get to do? We get to look back and we get to read about it. We know what happened, which is why I've included just a couple verses from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, where we see the moment that we have been talking about in Hebrews 9. You see, Jesus in this particular part of Matthew's gospel has been arrested, he's been tried, sentenced, whipped, beaten, and finally he has been crucified. And he's on the cross. And if you know anything about crucifixion, one of the reasons it was such a horrible way to die was because it took a long time. And so having been hung on the cross hours earlier, we jump into Matthew's narrative account at the moment, the very moment when Jesus gives up his life as our sacrifice. And that word gives up, that's not a phrase that I just plucked out. That is from the Bible, and it is a very important phrase. Look at what it says in Matthew 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. The Bible takes great pains to make something very clear. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself. Jesus willingly gave up his life. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to get falsely convicted. He, even at the end, willingly gives up his spirit to death. And then, because God loves symbols, because God so badly wants us to understand as much as we can about what he's up to, because God wants us to get it, at the moment of Jesus' death, this happens. Look at verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain being referenced here is the one we've been talking about, the one that separates the Holy of Holies, God's ultimate symbolic presence with mankind, from the rest of the temple and from the rest of the world in that sense. Accessible only once a year, as we've said, only by the high priest and only following a list of cleansing rituals that the high priest had to undergo. At the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain ripped, and don't miss this detail, from top to bottom. It wasn't some human being that said, I'm going to rip this curtain, because that would have been from the bottom to the top. God ripped the curtain himself. God wanted mankind to know that the old covenant with its symbolic covering of sin had ended, and the new covenant, where Christ's death truly pays for sin, is available to anyone through faith in Jesus' perfect sacrifice. To say that this changes everything is simply a vast understatement. There is no way to fully communicate what this does to the human race. There is no way to actually wrap your mind around all that this changes for every person who has ever lived or will ever live. Certainly for us now. What do we do when we try to comprehend something so wonderful? You know what we often do? We write a song. And then we realize we're not good at writing songs. So we find someone else who is good at writing songs, and we sing their song. That's what we do here. Because we have to find some way to express all that God has done for us, and so we just have to sing, and we know it's not fully expressing what we want to, but it's the best we can do. Or, regardless of musical interest or ability, maybe we follow the logical path of such a gift given to us and choose to gratefully and willingly live for the God who first gave himself to us. Maybe that's what we can do to try and express all that God has done for us. So I ask you, what could your life look like if you lived under the new covenant? First of all, you would know that there is nothing, nothing that can keep you from God's presence. God's new covenant with the human race says that sin has been taken care of in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. It doesn't matter if you struggle with addiction. It doesn't matter if you've made mistakes in your past. It doesn't matter how ashamed you are of your sin. If you're willing to accept Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, to take care of, not cover symbolically, but to literally pay for and remove the actual rightful consequence of your sin and my sin, then there is nothing that could ever keep you from coming to him. And can I tell you, the most devout Jewish person who ever lived before Christ could not say that. We can, because we are under a new covenant. Jesus stands in the presence of the Father to mediate on our behalf so that we might, through faith, receive an eternal inheritance. Okay, what about beyond that? Well, I've accepted this forgiveness, this amazing thing. I don't even get it all the way, but I just want it. I want this free gift of righteousness bestowed upon me. It's not about me. It's about God. I get that. I want that. Now what? Well, now what? This. Once freed from sin, the life that God offers each and every one of us is a life freed from all kinds of things that we used to need, freed from needing other people to give us our value, freed from pursuing money or success to give us our sense of worth, freed from being a slave to our own appetites, freed to love and forgive and serve without needing anything in return, because God has already nullified the fundamental problem. The thing that made us so needy in the first place has been solved. God has covered, not covered, removed the consequence of our sin. Sin has been paid for. But in addition to the call to live up to all that the new covenant offers, there is a warning built into the book of Hebrews, because the truth is, we're no better than the people that the book of Hebrews was written for. Remember their problem? They had the new covenant offered to them, and yet they were still defaulting back to the old covenant practices because there's something about a to-do list that we like. It's like we want to be in control of our own salvation. And so we're going to create a list of things so that at the end of the day, even if it's not true, I'm going to feel like I have earned what I get. We all have our own versions of old covenant living. We all have this magnetism. I wish it wasn't true, but all of us have this magnetism towards to-do list spirituality, where we try to somehow defeat sin by our own efforts apart from the sacrifice of Christ. And if we try that, we will fail. We'll get worn out trying to be the person that we could never be on our own strength. And we'll ultimately find that we will have missed out on all that God was freely offering us through the new covenant the whole time. It doesn't matter how sophisticated a religious system you're a part of. It doesn't matter how hard we try. It doesn't matter how good we are or how much good we do. If we try to come to the Father apart from the work of Christ, we are wasting our life. Because remember, it's not that the old covenant, the first covenant, was bad. God put that into place. But the point of God putting that covenant in place when he did was to show the people, this is who I am, and this is who you need to be, and I know you can't. This is what you can do to cover over your sins for the time being, but you know that doesn't really solve it. So guess what? The old covenant was designed to say, God, I need you to take care of my sin for me. And while we're on the other side of Jesus coming, his death and resurrection, we have to have that same dependence. We can't cover our own sin. The new covenant says it's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done for us. And we can receive that if we just trust in what he has done. Jesus did what was required. In him, we have the perfect sacrifice. And in that sense, Jesus truly is the last death. Because he paid for the sins of mankind once for all, and because of him, we can be with the Father now and for eternity. I'd love to pray for us, so let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, I look at you, and in a sense, we all look directly to you right now, and we see you, the righteous, perfect God. And I just have to ask, Lord, I have to admit that I don't understand why you love us, imperfect humans who deserve to be separated. And yet, Lord, you spent so much energy trying to make a way for us to be with you despite what we deserve. I don't understand why you love us so much. Lord, accepting what you have done and the way you have changed our present and our future is almost too good to be true. And so, Lord, it takes real faith. Help us, God, to just trust, knowing that somehow you have taken care of what we have been trying so hard to do ourselves. God, forgive us for trying to do it on our own. Forgive us for seeing what you've done and, in a sense, kind of saying, no thanks, I got this. Lord, help us just receive all that you've done for us. Give us the faith we need, even just a tiny bit of faith, but help us place it in the correct place, that is in you and your death, Lord. And so as a result, help us live in the freedom, knowing that our sins have been covered and we get to love and forgive without needing to trade someone for those things. Lord, I just pray that we would live in the freedom that you offer us in the new covenant. Thank you for being such a wonderful and good, amazing God. It is overwhelming to try and comprehend all that you've done, and yet you have done it. We thank you, God. We pray this in your name. Amen.